Thank you, Natalie, for your example of clinging to God's grace. And it's always encouraging to me. I appreciate that we have a church family that Natalie knew she could walk down the hall and give her testimony, that every testimony does not have to have a happy ending. You know, we're so accustomed, especially in our culture, everybody that's trotted up front, it always has to be, wow, everything's different now and everything's great, and everything's not great. Everything's still not great. And yet, have any of you been struggling with a sin or in a situation with someone that you love that's sinning, that they fall again? Does that mean you have no testimony? Can there not be a testimony of God's grace in the midst of the mess? Everything doesn't have to be after you cross the finish line and it's all okay. There's grace. Let's clap. Grace for the mess. You know? Because, I mean, honestly, think about it. If there's only grace and that's the only time you can praise Him and the only time you have a testimony is when everything's going great, then you won't be praising Him much and you won't have many testimonies. God's grace is there when it's not going well again. But God is there. And I appreciate so much Natalie knowing she could go and share that and be willing to share that with us. Because I venture to guess there's some of you sitting here this morning that have thought, I don't have anything to share because it's still bad. Or it was good and it just got bad again. I was going to give a testimony, but it's bad again. So I didn't bother going over there. God gives us grace when it's bad again. God's there with you. We're in the middle, if you hadn't figured it out from the worship, singing, and the testimony, we're in the middle of a series on what?
Grace.
We're in the middle of a series on grace. So I want you to see this morning what the Bible has to say about God's grace and our pursuit of holiness or personal fight against sin. What does the Bible say about God's grace and our personal pursuit of holiness or fight against sin? Maybe some of you have already been thinking to yourselves in this series that's been so much about grace, 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 grace. You can't do it. It's not your own strength. It's not your own effort. It's not your own power. It's got to be God's grace. Maybe you've been saying to yourself, well, Brad, what in the world am I supposed to think? Your church talks all the time about changing and growing, put off, put on, become conformed to the image of Christ, pursuing holiness, saying no to sin. Which is it? I'm loving this series on grace, Brad. I like this better. I like this emphasis. It's God, baby. Yeah, I'm liking that. You go, God. I watch the football game, and you take care of this whole sin problem that's going on in my life. Too many times it's pitted as an either or. It's either God's grace or it's me fighting against sin. And you'll find churches and Christians and books and resources in bookstores that emphasize one or the other, one or the other, one or the other. And as Christians, we tend to ping-pong back and forth. We'll do the whole it's all about God's grace thing for a while, the whole let go, let God, and we got the bumper stickers, let go and let God. Hallelujah. Yes, I am ready to let go and let God, because I sure am tired of fighting with it. And then we realize, oh, that didn't work. I let go and I let God, and I'm in a bigger mess. And somehow we're wondering, well, where was God when I let go? Then we swing way over here and say, I better pick it up again. I better get going. I better start working. I better start sweating for Jesus, putting forth effort, toiling, pursuing holiness. And then we start to burn out. And we say, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to go back to that grace thing. And we swing back to grace. Which is it? What is it? I want you to see from the Bible this morning how these two truths, these two doctrines fit together. God's grace and our personal effort to fight against sin. It's not either or. So basically, I want to answer the question this morning, what role does God's grace play in our fight against sin? What role does God's grace play in our fight against sin? And to do that, I want you to look at a passage of Scripture with me, and I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you do, turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. I said last week, maybe you weren't with us, or maybe you didn't listen, or maybe you didn't obey me. I don't know. Last week I said, the reason I put the verses up on the screen, and I do want to keep putting up there, is so that we can be the kind of church family that anybody can wander in here and not feel like they don't belong, they're lost, they don't know what's going on. Maybe Christianity's new to you. Maybe the whole Bible thing's new to you. For you to find Titus, the Bengals are going to be kicking off around 1 o'clock by the time you find Titus. You can just see it on the screen. But Christians, those of you that know the Lord and you've walked with Him a while, find it in your own Bible, please. Don't use the big screen. Find it in your Bible. Bring your Bible. Don't say, he's going to put it on the screen. I won't even bring my Bible. Bring your Bible. Bring your Bible so that you can see it, so that you can mark it, so that you can find this hope on your own. All right? Titus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 14 today. You follow along as I read. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation to all men, teaching us to say no. Teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now that phrase right there, you ought to have marked in your Bible. I've got that marked. I'm so thankful for that phrase. His grace that has appeared teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly lust, and to live righteously. But praise God, it says, in this present age. Well, what's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. If you're like me, I find myself whining and complaining to my wife, saying, oh, but it's so hard today. Oh, with the pornography and the internet, and sin is so much more accessible, and sin is so much more complicated. And with technology, it's gotten worse, and these days are so hard. And, 100 years ago when we were on the farm, you could raise kids then. You could get godly boys then. They were fixing fences and milking cows, and we all had little beards and matching dresses and herbs that we grew. And the tendency is to say, we can't do it today. God's grace was good in another day that was more agricultural and rural. And stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Because I don't think I'm the only one doing that. Huh? Don't we have a tendency to say, but today it's so hard. This passage says His grace teaches us to say no in this present day. Thank goodness. Yes, sin may have gotten more complicated. Yes, technology may have pushed it to a new level. Yes, the accessibility of it may be greater. Yes, we may be in neighborhoods instead of out on the farm. But God's word tells me and tells you to, in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, what are we getting more of? If it is worse, and I'm not convinced it is. We tend to think our day is the hardest day to live for Christ. I haven't seen any lions lately, have you? I haven't seen any brothers or sisters sawn in two. That's what I read about in Hebrews 11. Folks, there was a harder day. But if it is, and it ain't, we're getting more what? Grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounded. How? Much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. And it's a grace, it's a right now kind of grace. Right now in this present age. Pick it up in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice there's no period at the end of verse 12. No period. It runs right on. This thought is connected, and I want you to keep that in mind. We're going to talk about it later. But I want you to see how the flow of Paul's argument and what he's presenting here fits together. He's not changing gears. He's not starting a new topic like, okay, there he was talking about sin. Now, I don't know why, but he's gotten off on the second coming of Christ. Whatever. No. It's like teaches us to say no in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, verse 14, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. All one glorious Apostle Paul run-on sentence. Did you notice that? Paul violates all the rules of grammar, but he sure does stir your heart, doesn't he? Huh? When you put periods in there, the fire settles down. To keep the fire going, you just don't put a period. It just, you don't take a breath. You just keep going. And that's what Paul's doing here in trying to tell us, what does this grace do for us and how does it help us fight sin? Don't take a breath. Don't put a period until you get to the end of verse 14. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would take your glorious, life-changing, true, inerrant, inspired word and change us. Change us. I do not have hope in the songs we just sang changing us. I do not have hope in any of my illustrations or words changing us. I do not have hope in this building or this facility or the ministries of this church changing us. But Father, I submit to you now and acknowledge publicly as we begin, My hope is in your word. Take your word as the double-edged sword now and cut us. Pierce us. Lay us open. And then heal us. Pour in your balm of healing and grace and truth and hope and life. Help us. Do surgery by your word. Holy Spirit, have your way. May your word, according to 2 Thessalonians 3:1, run and be glorified in this place. May your word run and be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice what these verses do. In Titus 2:11-14, these verses put grace and the King of grace at the center of our fight against sin. These verses, notice I picked this passage intentionally this morning. You can find verses that stand out by themselves and that are isolated to talk about you fighting sin. I'm not saying the Bible never does that. But folks, this is my all-time favorite passage about fighting sin because it takes our fight against sin and wraps it around with the King of grace, Jesus Christ. Because guess what? You can't fight sin for long without the King of grace at the center of your life, the center of your view and your perspective and your hope. So many times we tend to separate these two things and isolate these two things. I'm either thinking about Christ, delighting in Christ, having a quiet time, singing, praying, meditating on Scripture, or I'm fighting against sin. These are two things. Folks, those two things need to become the same thing. And we will have greater power. We will have greater consistency. We will be able to persevere. It's the disconnect between these two things that so often is the reason for our failure, the reason for our stops and starts, the reason for us so easily getting winded and so easily caving into sin. These two things need to stop being two things and become one. My fight against sin and the King of grace, Jesus Christ, who he is, when he's coming, what he's done, and what he's calling in my life right now today. That is wrapped all around this fight of sin in this passage. So this morning I want you to see two critical ways that the grace of God lies at the very heart of our fight against sin. Two critical ways that the grace of God and the King of grace, Jesus Christ, lies at the very heart of our fight against sin. No doubt, as you sit here, if I was to say to you right now, think of your biggest struggle right now against sin. Where does it lie? What is it? I'm not asking you to say it out loud or to the person next to you, but you get in your mind right now, your biggest struggle right now, fight against sin. Where does it lie? Where's the pressing coming? Where is it? And as we go through this time together, I want you to think about applying these two critical ways to that fight. And check yourself and see, are you approaching it this way? Is this the way you're approaching that area? Two critical ways. Here's the first. It's God's grace that teaches us to say no to sin in your life. It's God's grace that teaches you to say no to sin in your life. You don't have the capacity to say no. I don't have the capacity to say no. We are designed and by default hardwired from birth, from the womb, to say yes. We come out saying yes, 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 yes. Sin, yes. Little sin, yes. Big sin, yes. Bigger sin, oh yes, yes, yes. No one has to teach. I've got 5 children. I didn't line any of them up for morning times. No families I know of have to do this and say, now kids, it's just been too peaceful. You've been too honest. You've just been sharing too much. I need to see a little earthiness out of you. This is making me sick. I need you to lie. I need you to go for the biggest cookie. I need you to deceive. I need you to hit and kick and punch and grab and claw and scratch. No, 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 no. That's what I'm dealing with. That's what I'm sorting out. By nature, we say yes to sin. Yes, yes. Everything within us is set already to yes, yes. We're a fan of sin already. We're on the team. We show up with jerseys and little pom-poms. Yes, 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 yes. Give me an S, give me an I, give me an N. Poom, poom. Give me an S, give me an I, give me an N. Poom, poom. That's our condition. It's only God's grace that teaches us to say no. Only God's grace. And you may think, well, duh. But here's the reason I'm driving this home so. What do I see as a pastor and what do I fall into myself as just a Christian? I see believers trying to do it in their own strength. just muster up, just grab themselves by their bootstraps and try to do it. Just bite the bullet and try to do it. Hunker down and try to say no, say no, say no, say no. It's more like the approach that, you know, some years ago during the Reagan administration. I know they meant well, and I know lots of dollars were spent on the t-shirts for drugs. Just say no. The tendency in the Christian community is just to ramp it up with a just say no. Just say no to sin. Just say no. Just say no. Just say no. And very little is said about God's grace. As if you could say no. Now, according to Scripture in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, if God has saved you, if Christ lives in you, if the cross of Christ has been applied to your life, do you have the capacity to say no? The ability now to say no? Yes, you do. But without God's grace exploding in your life, igniting your heart, are you going to say no? Can a believer still say yes, yes, yes? A believer that doesn't want to say yes, that loves Christ, that knows he's been forgiven, that understands the cross, that sings about it on Sunday here at Grace Fellowship, could you fall into saying yes? Yes. Apart from God's grace, it's grace. It's God's grace that teaches you to say no to sin in your life. Otherwise, you just keep saying yes. And notice who God's grace teaches to say it. Who does the speaking? Who has to say it? We do. We do. It teaches us to say no. He doesn't do it for you. You got to do it. You got to do it. But you can only do it as His grace teaches you to do it. And I want you to notice in that passage, look in verse 11 again. Actually, I'm sorry, it's in verse 12. That word teach, it teaches us to say no. I want to make sure you don't have a picture in your mind here of someone standing behind a podium or a little pulpit, and you're sitting there and it teaches you. Now make sure you say no. Teaching. That word teach there is the same word that you find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, that is the main parenting verse that we all turn to. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture of the admonition of the Lord with training and admonition. The word in Titus 2:12 that says teach is the same word, same Greek word, as in Ephesians 6, 4, train. There's a whole lot more behind that word than just teach. When you think teach, I just think backup information, and dump information on you. There, you ought not sin. Say no. I've given you all this information. I've given you all this data. I taught you. I taught you to say no. Oh, thank goodness God's grace doesn't just do that. God's grace comes down, and God's grace trains us. So you could write there in your margin, you could write in there, train. The grace of God trains us. Training is far different than teaching to me. Training means I don't just give you information. I come alongside you and I stay with you until I think it's instilled in you and it becomes yours. I don't know about you, but I need that. God can't just tell me something one time and His grace tells me about saying no to sin. Praise God, you drive out of here and Pastor Brad's going home to watch the Bengals, Lord willing. You guys need something to go with you. What's going to happen this afternoon in your home when sin pops up and the temptation comes up? What's going to happen tomorrow at work? Praise God, this verse says the grace of God is coming alongside you to train you, to instill it in you, to stay with you. His grace trains us to say no. Coming and meeting you where you are and staying with you and going with you to help you say no. No. In other words, the grace that first saves us is the same grace that now trains us, walks with us, comes alongside us. So grace is essential from the start of your salvation. There's where we usually put grace. When we say grace, almost invariably, Christians and probably non-Christians put it right back here at the start of their walk with the Lord, saved by grace. The problem is too many times we leave it back here. Saved by grace, yes, Ephesians 2:8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we leave it there, and all we do is occasionally look back at it and sing about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, way back there that saved me like a rush. But right now, I'm just trying to live this Christian life. And I keep hearing all this stuff I'm supposed to be doing, and stuff I'm supposed to not be doing, and I'm just trying real hard to do it. This grace is supposed to go with you. The hymn writer John Newton got it exactly right. John Newton said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me where? Home." Praise God. It's grace. You're not getting home any other way. You will be homeless. You will be wandering. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace is no less necessary for living the Christian life than it was for the start of your Christian life. That is one of our biggest problems in our fight against sin. That is huge. Too little is said about grace in the daily living and fight against sin. And this passage brings it right back. This passage puts it right at the center. Grace and the King of Grace. Because grace is not just some ethereal force just kind of blowing somewhere, and I hope to get some of that somehow. Grace is found in a person, folks. We had a whole week on that, right? Remember grace with skin on it in John chapter 1? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Grace. So you are to be in relationship with, communion with, in love with this one that is full of grace. Full of grace. This passage puts the King of Grace, full of grace, at the center and the heart of your fight against sin. Instead of way back there, instead of to the side. That's what the Apostle Paul testified about in his own life. In Paul's own life. And here's a man that knew something about persevering, Paul. Here's a man that knew something about suffering. Here's a man that knew something about not giving up. But listen to his testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. In 1 Corinthians 15, 10, I'll pause and let you find it in your Bible. Sure, it's going to be on the screen, but it's not inspired on the screen. It is in your Bible. You got to see it in your Bible. Special things happen when you see it in your own Bible. For starters, if you don't have it marked, this is a way to get it marked. If you've never found it before, this is a way to find it and know this. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He doesn't say, "Thank goodness for the disciples holding me accountable. That's made me what I am. Thank goodness for the elders at Ephesus and the ministry they had to me. Thank goodness for, by the grace of God." Now, could God use people in your life? Does he? Absolutely. But notice, when it's all said and done, when the dust settles, when Paul wants to emphasize, really, what has done this? God may use people. God may use other accountability partners, but it's grace. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain." Now see, that's another interesting phrase. That shows God's giving grace. Could you squander it? Hello, could you squander it? Yes. And we saw last week, can you block it? Little review. What are ways that you could be doing in your life that's blocking the grace that God is just pouring out, but it's being blocked? It's just going ding, 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 bouncing off the wall you've put up. What are some ways? What's one way? Pride. Because God doesn't give grace to proud people. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. What's another way that you could be blocking God's grace in your life? Bitterness. Oh, look out amongst you, lest you fall short of the grace of God, and any root of bitterness springing up defiles many and causes trouble. What's the third way? Idols. Jonah 2:8 says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Here's another scary Jonah 2:8 kind of verse. He says, "And God's grace towards me was not in vain," indicating there could be people that God's grace to them is vain. They're not taking advantage of it. They're not drawing on it. They're not embracing it. He says, "God's grace to me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." This is my favorite verse for putting these two pieces together and showing it's God's grace and it's your effort. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." If he'd stopped right there, I would be fine with selling the "Let Go, Let God" bumper stickers out on the resource table. He didn't stop there, and that's why we don't sell the stickers, and I don't want to see them on your car. It's not "Let Go" and "Let God." You let go and let God and act like, woo, hallelujah, it's all up to God now, and you will find yourself in the biggest mess, in the deepest pit. That's not what the Bible teaches. He doesn't stop there. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. What he means is when God gives you grace, you act on that grace, you step out in faith on that grace, and you begin to obey, empowered by that grace. As God gives you grace, sir, what is he telling you to do? What area in your life is he putting his finger on? And you got to do it. He's not going to do it for you, but he'll give you the grace to do it. And as you step out to obey, you get more grace. Sister, what is God telling you? Where is God poking? What is he putting his finger on? And he's giving you grace, but you got to do it. And as you step, his grace towards me was not in vain. As he gave it, I obeyed. As he gave it, I stepped out in faith. As he gave it, I trusted God. I believed God that I could live differently, but I had to get up. I had to step out. His grace towards me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, the word labor there's a word in the Greek that's for work, energeo, where we get our word. The word for labor is piazzo. It's more than just work. To labor means to bust it. It means you go until you are literally fatigued, exhausted. You've spent yourself. So this is not a half-hearted, oh, he's giving me grace and I'm making a little bit of effort. No, no, no. I labored more abundantly than they all. And then if he stopped right there, I think he knew we'd get on the bandwagon over here of, okay, it's all about how much I do and how hard I go and how consistent I am with the spiritual disciplines. And so I'm memorizing scripture and I got that plate going and I'm meditating. I got that, and I'm fasting and I'm spending time in solitude and I'm going on retreats and I'm in a small group. He doesn't stop there. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He sandwiches our effort with the two bookends of what? Grace. So what gets more emphasis? What is more significant? What is more essential? What is more important? And what must it be that we tend to forget the most if he starts with grace and finishes grace? What do you think it is we need to be reminded of most? Our effort or grace? Grace. 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 By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which within me. See, folks, just say no. Just gritting your teeth and trying harder won't get it done. Won't get it done. That's why Paul, I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Make a note. Next time you're reading through the New Testament, just check this out and see if it's true. Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Make a note. Paul begins all his letters with grace to you. And he ends all his letters with grace be with you. Now, it may not be the very first verse, and it may not be the very last verse, but it'll be in the first 10 or 12 verses. Somewhere in the beginning, he will say grace to you. And folks, it wasn't just some little Christian slogan he wanted to toss in there. It meant something. Why would Paul say that? And in between grace to you and grace be with you, lots of don't do this, do more of this, stop this, grow here, do that, put off, put on. But folks, in between, sandwiched again, bookends, grace to you, grace be with you. Because Paul knew, apart from grace, you can't do these things I'm about to tell you. Apart from grace, you'll say yes to sin. Apart from grace, you're hardwired for sin still. You've got this flesh to contend with. Praise God, he meets us where we are, and he saves us in this life, and he rescues us, and he forgives us, and he removes the condemnation. I wish he removed this flesh. I wish he excised this flesh from us right now. He didn't me. And unless you're deceiving yourself and a liar, he didn't you either. You've got this flesh to contend with that's saying yes, yes still to sin. Only the grace of God, only the grace of God can train you. So it may take some time to train you to say no, no, no. But God doesn't want us to stop there. That's not enough. Thank goodness that's not all he gave us in this passage. The passage goes on to show another critical way that grace is at the heart of our fight against sin. Here's the second way. God's grace gives you a greater burning yes. Yes. God's grace gives you a greater burning yes. 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 See, the Christian life is not all about one big stop sign. Stop. Stop doing this. Stop, stop, stop. And if you approach the Christian life and your fight against sin like that, and that it is surrounded by and at the center, the apex and the centerpiece of your Christian life and your fight against sin is one big stop sign, what you're trying to say no to all the time, you will get so discouraged and worn down and heartless and joyless, and you'll just think, this is the Christian life? Folks, the Christian life is also about a greater burning yes. Yes, yes. And when you become consumed and the wick of your life gets lit with the flame of a yes for God and all God is for us in Christ Jesus, it becomes easier to say no to sin. Yeah, I got some no in my life. But folks, if there was an area we needed to cultivate more, if there was an area that we needed to stir up more, it's the yes. It's the burning yes. It's the greater burning yes. In America, I believe, and in my own life, I find it to be true, it's our lack of intimacy with Christ, and that we live our Christian lives in America on such a shallow level, we find it so difficult to say no to sin. Ouch. Just say it with me as Americans. Ouch. It's sad but true. Ouch. There are Christians living in other countries that are being tortured for Christ that have a greater burning yes. I'm not saying they don't sin as much. And they have no struggle with sin. But folks, they've got a greater burning yes. There's a depth. You go to some of these other countries that have nothing. And all you see is teeth. Because they're smiling all the time. You hang out in America at Christian seminars and conferences and churches. And there's where you see the sour looks. And everyone's struggling. And everyone's down. Life's so hard. And it's not going my way. And we got it the easiest of any Christians in the world. And there's no greater, but I shouldn't say no. I mean, it's so hard on us. There's not enough of a burning yes. Yes. Because too often, our yes is still being spent in so many other venues. And we're just not hungry for God. We're being so satiated with other things and so glutted and filled up with other things. There isn't a greater burning yes, and therefore we find it very difficult to say no to sin because sin is very attractive. God understood that. God did not say it's all about saying no to sin. Just say no to sin. Just say no to sin. Keep saying no to sin. That's why he goes on to say, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. These two things are connected. He goes right from the saying no to turning your attention to your Savior, and not just a little bit of your Savior, future, past, present. He covers all bases in these little verses right here. He covers all the bases. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he looks back. Who gave himself for us to redeem us. And then he looks right now and says, to make us his own special people, zealous for good works. Christ coming, Christ what he did, Christ what he's doing right now. It's all about Christ, the King of grace. And if your life is not all about Christ, and it's really about a whole lot of other things, and oh, by the way, on Sunday you pick up your Bible and you read something about Jesus, and maybe you even catch a small group during the week, and you think a minute about Jesus, you'll go down with sin. I got to have Christ, 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 Christ. I got to be thinking about my lover coming back. I got to think about the sacrifice of my lover in the past, and I got to think about the calling of my lover on my life right now. And that will give you grace to say no to sin. You don't want to sin. You don't want to sin. God's grace gives you a greater burning yes. See, this passage in Titus 2, 11 to 14 changes everything. It takes a simple command to say no and wraps the King of grace all around it. A simple command to say no and wraps the King of grace all around it. It's surrounded with Jesus Christ. That's how you say no to sin. That's what grace does. Sam Storms, in his book One Thing, excellent book, by the way, says this, quote, "It is a dreary holiness indeed that is merely resisting sin." If that's the whole essence of your pursuit of holiness, is just resisting sin, that is dreary. Dreary, dreary, dreary. It's a dreary holiness indeed that is merely resisting sin. The joy of holiness is found in hurting and having heard a sweeter song. This is the true meaning of grace. Grace does not demonize our desires, nor destroy them, nor lead us to deny them. See, therein lies the big lie of what the world thinks about the church, and sadly, sometimes what the church has taught and done, and it didn't work. They were supposed to cut off our desires, stop our desires, pretend we don't have desires, get rid of desires. God made us creatures of desire. Folks, the way to find victory and to please God is to channel, keep the desires, turn and have your desires so satisfied in God, in His Son, Christ Jesus. It's not to pretend you don't have desires, it's to redirect those desires and to start drinking at another fountain. He says He transforms our desires so that knowing Jesus becomes sweeter than illicit sex, sweeter than money and what it can buy, sweeter than every fruitless joy. Grace is God satisfying our souls with His Son so that we're ruined for anything else. Oh, that's good. Grace is God satisfying our souls in His Son so that we're ruined for anything else. You know what? I think many times what's missing in our fight against sin is that we have not yet been ruined for anything else. We've picked up arms, we've rushed into the battle, but we haven't been ruined for anything else, and so we're fighting half-heartedly. We're fighting with our eyes still darting and glancing over at that passing pleasure of sin. It's still very attractive to us. We have not said, God, ruin me for anything else. We want to keep all our options open. We still want, just maybe, I might want to go over there some. I might want to piddle with that. I might want to play with that a little bit more. Oh, don't ruin me for that. I don't want to be ruined for anything else. I don't want it to be just you. All you. Jesus is enough. That scares me. What if He's not? What if I'm not satisfied? What if I get hungry again? Folks, I believe the ingredient that is sorely missing in our American church culture today is the willingness to say, and this might be the most important prayer you pray, God, ruin me for anything else. Now you think for a minute this morning, have you come to the point in your life, I'm not asking you if you're a Christian, I'm talking to Christians primarily here, but you're struggling and that sin that is just plaguing you daily, that low-grade addiction to that sin that you don't seem to be able to shake, could it be that it's not so much your affinity for sin that keeps bringing you down as a lack of love for Christ? You've not yet said, ruin me for anything else. I want to have one lover. I'll be content with one lover. I want to learn the ways and the depths and the width and the height and the glory of this one lover. I'm going to be a one lover man. I'm going to be a one lover woman. But we hold back. We hold back. We're hesitant. We think we'll lose. We think we'll miss out. And it's killing us. It's killing us. That is what's taking us down. Are you so satisfied in God's Son, Jesus Christ, that you've been ruined for anything else? And if you're not, it's okay. Say so and tell God. And say, God, I'm not there. I don't know what that guy's talking about. I'm not there. That's not me. But say, make it me. Make it me. I've been asking God. Maybe you've been sitting here and you've been saying, God, help me to overcome in that area. Help me not to do that again. Oh, God, change your prayer. And I want you today to say, God, ruin me for anything else. I want to be smitten, lovesick for Jesus Christ. Smitten in love with Jesus Christ. Future, past, present. Consumed with Christ. Obsessed with Christ. Delighting in Christ. Communing with Christ. If you want to fight sin effectively, then you need to be tasting the sweetness of Jesus Christ and the things of God so that you're ruined for anything else. From the very first time I set eyes, it's been 25 years ago now, very first time I set eyes on the beaches of Destin, Florida, I was ruined for any other beach. Oh, talk to me about Myrtle Beach, Hilton Head. I hear about that all the time here. You can have Myrtle Beach. You can take Hilton Head and just dump it off the edge of the sea there. It's nothing. It's nothing. Jones Beach in New York. You just name them. I've been ruined for anything else because in my opinion, humble opinion as it is, I've been to the best. I've been to the best. I've seen nothing like it. Nothing like sugar white sand. I don't mean gray. I don't mean brown. Sugar white sand. Teal blue water like the Bahamas. You don't have to go to the Bahamas. You can find it in Florida. Now, I hesitate to even share this illustration because I don't want you all there. I don't want everyone going. I mean, it used to be a great kept secret. When we started going 25 years ago, nobody was there. There was no condos. We stayed in a pop-up camper on a campground that was on the beach. And now there's a whole bunch of you other people there. But it's still the most beautiful beach I've ever seen. It's ruined me. You know, and my parents were taking all of us. I've got two brothers, and we're all married now with families, taking us there. We've been going there for years, and last year she sent out an email to all of us saying, it's over, it's too expensive, but we can go to Hilton Head. Everything within me just went, whew. I mean, I just go to the inner city and hang out, just go to Hilton Head. It's like, there's no way. Now, if I'd never seen, and I'm trying to be grateful, I'm trying to still be excited. Yeah, Hilton Head, all right. They said, you know, you ride bikes on the beach. I don't care about the bikes. It won't be sugar white. It won't be teal blue. You can't walk out this deep and still see your feet just crystal clear. Oh, it's so nice. I only feel that way because I've tasted it myself. I've experienced it firsthand, and it ruined me for anything else. Folks, this talking head, this preacher could scream at you about sin and the destruction of sin and the deception of sin, and it won't do a bit of good until you've been ruined for anything else. You need that element. You need that under your feet. That's what's missing in so many cases. You've not been ruined for anything else. And listen to me. You start to break the power of sin in your life when you begin to taste firsthand, up close, for yourself, the pleasures of God in Jesus Christ. And you start to see that the pleasures of sin. And then let me stop here. Do a little quiz. Make sure we all understand what the Bible teaches. Does sin have pleasure? Yes. Oh, yes. Otherwise, we wouldn't be attracted to it. And people wouldn't keep doing it. But what is the adjective that God tucks in front of the word pleasure when it's related to sin? What is it that you better understand that distinguishes it and sets it in radical contrast to the pleasures of God in Christ Jesus? What kind of pleasure is the pleasure of sin? Passing. Passing. Hebrews 11:25 talks about the passing pleasures of sin. 1 John 2:15 talks about if you love the world and the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in you. For the love of the world and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh are passing away. Yes, it's pleasurable. Oh, yes. But it's a passing pleasure. And get this also. The pleasures of sin are temporal and toxic. They come with a great cost, an aftertaste. You know, you ever had something? Thursday night, Friday night, I forget what night it was, took the kids all to Grater's. We had some coupons, and my kids love the pumpkin ice cream, and it's the only out for a month this month, and we get in there. I've never let them buy sundaes before. It's always one dip on a cone, because that's like $19 already. It was so expensive. I was just feeling kind of just feeling my oats as a dad, just saying, tonight, get whatever you want. Whatever you want. So they all got a sundae, you know, the big bowl with a Cool Whip and the whole shooting match. And we all sit down at the table. It's first time. We lived here 11 years, and I've never let them get sundaes. And here we are with sundaes, and everyone's looking. Ooh. And I didn't get one because ice cream messes up my ears, so I'm just sitting there expecting to just delight as a dad in their joy. But everyone's making faces. I'm like, what? Dad, something's not right. Something's not right. It's like, stop, you know, don't complain. I'm thinking they're complaining about the Cool Whip, and it's kind of funny, like funny taste. Like, eat it. You know, it cost me $24.92 for this. No kidding. It was $24.92 for ice cream. You know? I was like, am I buying stock in the store or am I just buying ice cream for tonight? And then I tasted it. Ooh, funky. Something bad has gone wrong with it. It tasted like a wet dish towel. It tasted like a wet rodent. Something just foul. So I went back up to the counter. I said, I don't know, but how many of these you've given out tonight, but something's not right with the Cool Whip. Really, really foul. And I thought, maybe it's just us. So she sticks her spoon in. She ran and spit into the garbage can. And we all got new Sundays. My point is, that's the pleasures of sin. There's this aftertaste. It's temporal and it's toxic. There's a cost. There's a bite. There's a sting. There's a foulness. There's a film on the roof of your mouth. And with the pleasures of God, in contrast to that, the pleasures of God in Psalm 16:11, he says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is what kind of joy? Fullness of joy. In your right hand are what kind of pleasures? Pleasures evermore. Evermore. No expiration date on these pleasures. No shelf life. The pleasures of God are not like the Twinkie snack cakes of the pleasures of sin. Just puffed air and sugar that leaves you hungrier than you were before. The pleasures of God, evermore, 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 evermore. You see, there's not much use in trying to deprive yourself of the pleasures of sin if you're not taking specific steps intentionally to feast on the pleasures of God in Christ Jesus. You think about the commercial, the Taco Bell commercial that's out right now. You know what I'm talking about? Where they got different, in different settings, someone's just sitting there and they begin to eat one of their, whatever it is they do. He's like, I'm full! I'm full! The problem with me with Taco Bell, that's never true. That's why we don't go there. I have to eat 19 of those little rolled up things. But their commercial, they want you to go there, and it must be that they've heard from people like me saying, your stuff doesn't fill me up, I have to buy 19 of those. So the big commercial now is, I'm full! Folks, that should be every one of us as Christians. I'm full. I'm full. If you went out into this world and you went to your job tomorrow and you faced that difficult situation in school tomorrow and on campus tomorrow and with your next door neighbor tomorrow or maybe in your home this afternoon and you were so full of Jesus Christ and His goodness and His blessing and His mercy and His sacrifice and His second coming and His calling on your life and purpose and hope and meaning and grace and mercy, you could say no to sin because you're full. The reason we're going down so fast and so often and so deeply as believers is we're hungry. We're hungry. And it's not God's fault. The banquet table has been spread. We could be satisfied in Christ. We could be filled up in Christ. We could be delighting in Christ. But we're going around in a world that's full of temptations, hungry. And so the passing pleasures of sin look better than they ought to be looking to you. Sam Storm says, holiness does not come merely by creating a list of moral taboos and then exerting our willpower to resist them. Just say no alone doesn't work. Of course we must say no. Please don't misunderstand me. But lasting, meaningful victory will come only if there's something more enticing to which we can say what? Yes. Yes. We must fight sin with a massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the flicker of sin's pleasure in the forest fire of holy satisfaction. The only thing that will ultimately break the power of sin is passion for Jesus. The only thing that will guard me from being entrapped by sin is being entranced by Jesus. In other words, the key to holiness is falling in love. I know you don't want to be entrapped by sin. Most believers really don't want to be entrapped by sin. But are you willing to be entranced by Jesus? That He become your one thing, one thing, one thing. Most of the time it's like, too limiting. I want to be able to, date around. You see, this is what it's like. So many times, you remember the guy or girl you went out with back in the dating days? Just because they were nice. You didn't want to say no. It's better than being alone. At least you got someone to show up at events with. But you're not in love. You don't lose sleep. You don't lie in bed at night just thinking about him or her. And the next time you're going to see them, hanging on their words, looking forward to talking to them, getting a note from them. You haven't lost your appetite over them at all. You're not smitten. You're not lovesick. It's casual dating out of convenience. And yes, they meet sort of a need in your life. Now, this may offend some of you. You know why you're struggling so much in your fight against sin? Because you've been casually dating Jesus. Oh, it's nice having him there. You might need him. You might need him to open some doors or a miracle occasionally, but you're not in love with him. You're not smitten. You're not lovesick. It's not, oh, lover of my soul. And that's why you can't say no to sin. It's a lack of intimacy with Jesus. It's a lack of love for Jesus Christ. Victory over sin is not just a fight. Let me put it to you this way. Victory over sin is not just a fight. It's a fever. It's a fever. You need to have a passion for Jesus Christ. You need to be in love with Jesus Christ. Lovesick. You've got to be fighting with a fever. Some of you are fighting off and on, but you need to be fighting with a fever, a passion for Jesus Christ, in love with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning. First, are you fighting? I hope so. Are you in the fight? But secondly, do you have a fever? Are you lovesick? Are you smitten? Have you been swept off your feet by this Jesus? Does he distract you? Do you find your thoughts moving to Jesus whenever you have a free moment? Are you taken up and caught up by this lover of your soul, this Savior, that he's coming back? You're anticipating his return. And that, you spend some of your thoughts thinking about that. I was encouraged. A young fellow in our small group this year spoke up as we were sharing one time. He said every day when he wakes up, he's a little disappointed because he was hoping Christ would have returned. I can't remember the last person I heard that talked that way. That's what this passage is talking about. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Anticipating it. Living with an anticipation. Anticipating his return changes how you live now. You live with hope. You live with a hopefulness. And it changes your perspective. It's bigger than just right now, right here, fighting this ugly, dirty, difficult sin. God knew we needed a bigger perspective. That's why he says, yes, grace teaches you to say no, trains you, stays with you. As you're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I remember in my own life, leading up to our wedding 20 years ago, anticipating that day, keeping a picture of Vicky Dill at that time, her maiden name, and anticipating and hopefulness. Isn't she lovely? And she's only gotten beautiful. Living close to a sinner. I've been the sandpaper in her life. She has me to thank for the way she looks today. I kept that picture near at hand, anticipating that day, looking forward to that. And the anticipation and the hopefulness and the forward perspective enabled me to live differently in those days. I could do hard things. I could sacrifice. I was sacrificing trying to save money for the honeymoon, save money to pay my dad back for the ring. I was living in Columbia, South Carolina, if you know anything about that. In the summertime, that's just blazing hot. It's not Dallas, Texas, but it's hot. It was over 100 degrees 3 straight weeks, and I lived without AC. No AC in my one-bedroom apartment. For love. Because I was in love. I had a fever. Oh, yeah. I was hot. I was so hot. And I would come home from church, and I would just strip down to everything but a pair of gym shorts, and I would just sit. And remember, it was a chair that had a vinyl back that my grandmother gave me. So I didn't even want to lean back. I just kind of sat forward. And the arms of the chair were wooden, you know, that have been stained. And chairs, when they're old, the stain comes off on your arm if you sweat a lot. I don't know if you know that. I found that out. You have brown marks right here. So you don't want to touch the arms of the chair either. You're sitting there near the sliding glass door, and I would just have it open with a big fan blowing there. Thinking about our wedding day. Anticipating that day. Able to do hard things because of a future hope. Remember on that day, September 27th. Looking, standing at the aisle, watching my bride come down, anticipating marriage with this one that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with. And then zooming off together in the green Buick for 20 years of marital bliss. See, God tells us in this passage, three attitudes that God's grace wants to train in you to become habits that will help you fight sin. The first attitude is a forward looking for the return of your lover. The second you find in verse 14, where he talks about he redeemed us from every lawless deed. He gave himself for us. That's a look back. As I fight sin, I need to be looking forward to his return. I need to regularly look back at his sacrifice and what he did for me. And that keeps you living with a sense of liberation and freedom. I've been liberated. I've been set free. That is my emancipation proclamation. And I need to look at it regularly because Satan lies to me to say that I'm still a slave to sin and I have to do this sin and I can't be free. I can be free. That tells me I'm free. I look forward to my lover coming. I look back to my freedom. And then I look right here. Thirdly, he says you need to have the attitude of a sense of your calling. I live with a determination and purpose. I'm not aimless. I don't just wander around. I don't wonder why I'm here. He says you're his own special people, zealous for good works. I have a purpose. I live with anticipation that gives me hope. I live with liberation that gives me freedom. I live with determination that gives me purpose. When you wrap all that around your fight against sin, centered on the King of Grace, you begin to make strides. Not perfect. Will you still fall? Yes. Will there be struggles? Yes. But folks, I believe this understanding of grace and the King of Grace is what is missing. And reason so many believers have just decided, well, God, I guess this is just how I'll always be. I will always have this sin. I want to challenge you this morning. If that's you and you've given up, start again. But don't start by renewing your own effort and, quote, turning over a new leaf and going to fight sin again. I'm going to point you in a different direction. You start by getting with your Savior and alone with your Savior and on your face with your Savior and say, I don't want to go forward anymore until you've ruined me for everything else. Ruin me. I don't want to get up off my face until you have ruined me for everything else. And then I'm going to begin to fight again. Does that make sense? That's what we need. Let's pray together.